Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. So today we are continuing a tradition that we started last year, which is that on Ash Wednesday, which is the formal beginning of Lent, we will do an audio-only episode. We're still on YouTube, but you will not see my face. The reason why we're doing that is because it's long-standing Catholic tradition. You'll see this in many more traditional parishes, that when Lent begins, all the faces of the various statues and whatnot are veiled. The reason why is because it visually indicates that we're entering into a period of penance. Penance for our own sins and penance for the sins of the world. Those in the church, those outside the church, redemptive suffering, joining our suffering to Christ. And the reason why, just to explain this very clearly, up front, I think, you know, the depths of Lent are just astounding. So I can't, you know, obviously cover all those depths very quickly. But I think this is a really good rubric for thinking about it. I've mentioned this many times when it comes to penance. So according to the church, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with a tripartite submission. I guess that's what you could call it. And what it was this: their mind was submitted to God, their lower passions were submitted to their mind, and their body was submitted to their soul. Okay? So I'll say that one more time. In Adam and Eve, when they were originally created, there was a tripartite submission that they had. And this was due to what the church calls the gift of original justice, which is God's grace in the soul that empowered Adam and Eve to live in this way. So this was not purely as a result of their own human nature, apart from God's, you know, presence living in their souls. So again, their mind was submitted to God, their lower passions were submitted to their mind, and their body was submitted to their soul. So what do you notice in this? What you notice in this is that lower things are submitted to higher things, okay? So this is an essential part of Catholic doctrine. It applies to so many things. And of course, I'm not going to cover all those things today. But Catholic doctrine allows for a hierarchical arrangement of everything that destroys nothing. So, for example, you can see this with relations between priests and laity. You can see this in relations between men and women, particularly husbands and wives. By affirming a higher authority or whatnot for priests over laity, or for husbands over wives, or for employers over employees, etc., it in no way destroys the dignity of the lower authority or the lower position to the higher one at all. It maintains both, but in a rightly ordered relationship. So how is this related to Lent? Well, if we lost the submission of our mind to God, the submission of our lower passions to our mind, which the church calls concupiscence, and the submission of our body to our soul, what does that result in? It results in death. These are the effects of original sin. So this is what we lost when Adam and Eve fell, and that fall was transmitted to the rest of the human race. So then what do we do? Well, we become Catholic. And what happens when we become Catholic? We're baptized. What happens when we're baptized? Well, God pours his love into our hearts. He renews and makes us a new creature. So remember what St. Paul says. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay. So are we given a new body when we're baptized? No. But there's a sense in which we're given a new spirit, not a new soul. It's still the same soul, but God revivifies it by the Blessed Trinity dwelling in it. He makes our souls a temple. Now, why? This is part of the renewing of the mind that St. Paul talked about. So this is a restoration of what Adam and Eve lost, that through the grace of God given to us in baptism, and if we fall through the other sacraments as well, we can once more submit our minds to God. Okay, so what does that do? What it does is it establishes the higher ordering principle by which our lower passions can now be submitted to our mind, okay? So it is beginning to restore that second level as well. Now, because baptism didn't give us a new body, we still have our body inherited from Adam and Eve, and that body was subject to sin and death. So the body still suffers from its various disordered passions. And so the church, as I said before, calls this concupiscence. And a good way to think about it is the tinder of sin. what that means is, you know, imagine if you're looking at some coals or some wood that's like, you know, barely burning, but it's, but you can see that there's some there. And if you know that if you blow on it, it'll just burst into flame. Okay. This is what concupiscence is. And so this is why when we do penance, what we're doing is we are training ourselves like athletes of Christ. But St. Paul uses this language explicitly to submit our lower passions to our mind. Now, why could we do this before we receive the grace of God and baptism and the other sacraments? No. God needed to once more be made an ordering principle within our souls through grace in order to make this possible. But because we still have a body inherited from Adam and Eve, we need to practice, we need to train, we need to work hard to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and submit our lower passions to that mind that has been renewed by God's love and grace. This is why St. Paul is very, very clear. You know, he warns Christians over and over, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what are those things? Well, he lists out essentially a series of mortal sins, fornication, drunkenness, all that, you know, murder, theft, all these sorts of things, basically violating the Ten Commandments. And this is extremely important for Christians to remember because we have received grace. And grace not only remits our sins, but provides this new principle of divine order in our souls. God is living in our souls as a temple. And so guess what? When you've been made a temple by God, you are responsible for the conduct of that temple, which is why St. Paul, again, uses this explicit temple language. He says, you are the temple of God. And if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you, okay? So then the question becomes, well, why do we need to train? Well, there's multiple reasons for that. I think the two top ones that often come to mind are, one, we want to train so that we don't fall into sin, so that we remain in a state of grace. So we build up those habits of submitting our lower passions to our mind. The second one is that it's similar, but it's a bit secondary, but it's important, is that if we do fall into sin, if we have built up these habits, we are much, much more likely to bounce back and repent much more quickly. And when we repent, to take it much more seriously. So building up these habits is not only vital for not falling into sin, but for bouncing back and getting back up when we fall. So those are among the reasons why we fast. So we're also fasting for our sins. We're fasting for the sins of others. This is the whole idea of redemptive suffering. The idea that the Messiah, by assuming human nature and suffering in it for our sins, has thereby transfigured all suffering, all toil. This is once more a reversal of yet another curse of the fall of Adam and Eve, when God said, you will toil, you know, by the sweat of your brow, you know, bread from the earth and whatnot. So are we still toiling in this earth? Absolutely. We're still in the, you know, metaphorical 40 days in the wilderness. We have not yet entered the promised land, which is heaven. However, the Messiah has joined us in our sufferings. And when, you know, the fathers, you had a phrase, you know, St. Athanasius used this phrase. They said, anything that is not assumed is not redeemed. Now, what was this phrase used for? It was used in all these controversies with heretics where, you know, some heretics would say, well, Christ wasn't quite fully human or he wasn't quite fully God. And so it's like all the fathers of the church consistently said, no, no, no. He was fully God and fully man. And if you in any way limit the application or the assumption of any part of humanity by the divinity, you are thereby saying that that part of humanity was not redeemed. So think about that. Think about that. That means that not only have our minds been redeemed, our bodies have been redeemed. And if we were in a state of grace when we die, we will receive new glorified bodies that will be in heaven forever, just as Christ's body is in heaven right now, reigning over the entire universe as a God-man. But our sufferings have been redeemed, obviously because of the cross. And this mystery is what we are preparing to receive as worthily as possible in about 40 days. Lent is typically about 40 days. And obviously at Easter, at the Passover, this is what the fathers often called Easter. Easter seems to be a more modern term. The fathers frequently call Easter Passover because it is the Passover. It is the fulfilled Passover of the Messiah. So anyway, those are just some preliminary thoughts before we get into the sermon. Today we are going to read a sermon. It's just an astounding sermon. Sermon 48, which was delivered on March 13th, 455, by St. Pope Leo the Great. Christmas 2024, I believe we did some sermons from St. Augustine on Christmas and then some sermons from St. Augustine on Lent last year. So this past year, 2025, we did some sermons from St. Pope Leo the Great on Christmas, Epiphany, etc. And now we're going to do a sermon from St. Pope Leo the Great on Lent, because he has just some astounding sermons in this regard. His writings are just incredible. He was a great church father, a pope, a saint, a doctor of the church, played, you know, obviously a huge role in the Council of Chalcedon, the prime role in the Council of Chalcedon, which affirmed Orthodox Christology. So St. Pope Leo the Great is just one of the great, truly great church fathers. I mean, there are only some fathers who are given the title of the great, and he is one of them. So before we get in, I want to thank the Catholic University of America, who has generously provided Eternal Christendom with permission to read from their set, The Fathers of the Church, for our podcast. And here's why that's such a big deal. You know, these books, which they've published, and there are, you know, close to, I think, about 150 of them. I have basically all of them. They're kind of expensive, as many academic books are. So by Catholic University of America giving us permission to read these sermons in full, this sermon actually is not available in the public domain, as far as I'm aware. It's not part of the Schaff set. So the only way to get it, as far as I'm aware, is in this volume. And Catholic University of America has generously given us permission to read it fully to you. So this is volume 93 of their Fathers of the Church set. And this is the sermons of St. Pope Leo the Great. And so thank you very much, Catholic University of America, the Catholic University of America Press. We are greatly indebted to you. And we hope and trust that your generosity in this regard will be of great benefit to the Christian people who can read these things without losing an arm and a leg, as it were, because these things, again, can get quite expensive. So without further ado, we will get into it. This is Sermon 48, the 13th of March, 455. And this is how St. Pope Leo the Great opened Lent, almost 1600 years ago. It's just astounding. Every word he says continues to be the Catholic faith to this day. And so I'll read it, and then I will offer some commentary at the end before we conclude the episode. So here we go. Among all the days, dearly beloved, which Christian devotion holds honorable in many ways, there is none more excellent than the Paschal feast, he's referring to Easter, through which the dignity of all the solemnities in the Church of God is consecrated. Indeed, even the birth of the Lord from his mother is credited to this mystery, for there is no other reason for the Son of God to be born than that he could be fixed to a cross. Our mortal flesh was taken up in the womb of the Virgin. The ordering of his passion was completed in our mortal flesh. It was brought about in the ineffable wisdom of the mercy of God that he should be for us the sacrifice of redemption, the destruction of sin, and the beginning of the resurrection to eternal life. Remembering what the whole world obtained through the cross, we realize that we are duly prepared for celebrating the day of the Passover by a fast of 40 days, so that we can be worthy to enter on the divine mysteries. It is not only the highest bishops or the priests of the second order, nor the ministers of the Eucharist alone, I believe he's referring to deacons there, but the whole body of the church, the total number of the faithful, who ought to be cleansed from all contamination, so that the temple of God, whose foundation is the founder himself, might be beautified in every stone and be full of light in all its parts. If the houses of kings and the courts of high officials are with reason honored with every adornment to make more noble residences for those whose services are greater, with how much labor should the home of divinity itself be built, and with how much honor it should be decorated? Although it could not be begun and completed without its author, still its builder has granted that we may seek its increase by our own labor. Living and rational material is used for the construction of this temple, and he encourages us through the Spirit of grace to fit it together of our own will into a single whole. For this reason, this material is loved. For this reason, it has been sought, so that from one not seeking, it itself is seeking. And from one not loving, it is now loving. As the Blessed John the Apostle says, Let us love then, because God has first loved us. When all the faithful together and separately are one and the same temple of God, as it must be perfect in its whole, so it must be perfect in its parts. For though its beauty is not the same in all its members, nor can there be equality of merit in so great a variety of parts, the union of charity produces a fellowship of splendor. Sharers in holy love, even though they do not use the same benefits of grace, they yet rejoice with one another in their blessings, and what they love cannot be outside of them, for they become rich in their own increase when they rejoice in another's progress. In this union of the saints, dearly beloved, where they love the same things and delight in the same things and think the same things, there is no place for the proud or for the envious or for the greedy. Whatever there is in which vanity glories or anger rages or sensuality indulges, it is considered not in the company of Christ, but on the side of the devil, and is shut far away from the home of devotion. The adversary of innocence and the enemy of peace frets, and because he himself has not stood fast in truth and has lost all the glory of his nature by being proud, he grieves that human beings are restored by the mercy of God and brought into that good which he himself lost. No wonder the author of sin is tortured by the honesty of those who act rightly and anguished by the steadfastness of those he cannot cast down, since indeed even among human beings some are found to imitate the works of his malice. Many to our grief burn with envy at others who are righteous, and because they know that vices are displeased with virtues, they are armed for hatred of those whose example they do not follow. But servants of God and disciples of truth love even those who are unlike them, and they declare war on vices rather than on people, to no one returning evil for evil, but wishing always for the correction of sinners. It is beautiful indeed and comparable to the divine goodness when all are mindful of themselves in others and love their own nature, even in the enemy. We know that many have gone into good lives from bad, have become sober from being drunken, merciful from cruel, generous from avaricious, chaste from promiscuous, peaceful from fierce. As the Lord said, however, I came not to call the virtuous, but sinners. And to no Christian is it permitted to hate anyone, for no one is saved except by the remission of sins. We do not know how priceless the grace of the Spirit is going to make those whom worldly wisdom has debased. May the people of God be holy. May they be kind. Holy to refuse forbidden things, kind to do what is commanded. Although it is a great thing to have a right faith and sound doctrine, and worthy of much praise to be circumcised in appetite, to have gentle meekness and pure chastity, nevertheless, all virtues are naked without charity, nor can any excellence of life be called fruitful which love has not brought to birth. In the Gospel of John, the Lord says, "In this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in the letter of that same apostle is written, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Let the souls of the faithful examine themselves and judge the innermost affections of their hearts with true discernment. And if they find anything planted in their conscience from the fruits of charity, they need not doubt that God is within them, and as they are more and more receptive of such a guest, let them become more and more generous in the works of enduring mercy. If God is love, charity should have no end, for divinity can be closed off by no boundary. Therefore, dearly beloved, although every time is suitable to practice the good of charity, nevertheless, the present days, meaning Lent, are urged on us especially, so that those who want to undertake the Passover of the Lord with sanctification of soul and body should try to acquire this grace above all, in which the summit of all virtues is contained and by which a multitude of sins is covered. Consequently, since we are about to celebrate the grandest mystery of all, by which the blood of Jesus Christ has destroyed our sins, we should first prepare sacrifices of mercy, that what the goodness of God has brought us, we too should provide for those who have sinned against us. Let injuries be dropped into oblivion. Let faults know no punishment. And let all the offenses of our subjects be released from the fear of retribution. Let the prison walls hold no one, and let no sad groans of culprits continue in dark cells. If any are holding such, being guilty of some dereliction, let them know that they themselves are sinners, and that to receive mercy for themselves, they should be glad that they have found someone to whom they can be merciful. When we say, according to the Lord's teaching, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are in debt to us, we do not doubt that because of this form of our prayer, we will obtain divine forgiveness. Toward the poor also, and those handicapped by various disabilities, let a kinder generosity be held out, that gratitude might be rendered to the grace of God by the voices of many, and that the needy might obtain refreshment by our fasts. God is pleased by no devotion of the faithful more than by what is spent on the poor, and where he finds merciful care, there he recognizes the likeness of his own holiness. Have no fear for the failure of your means in these expenses, for kindness itself is a great possession, and the substance of generosity cannot lack where Christ both feeds and is fed. In all this work, that hand supports it which increased the bread by breaking it, and multiplied it by distributing it. May givers of alms be secure and cheerful, because they will have a very great reward when they have kept back for themselves only very little, as the blessed apostle says, the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating will provide in abundance. He will multiply your seed and will increase the yield of the fruits of your goodness. In Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with the Father and with the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. So clearly a wonderful sermon. And while he emphasizes this theme more in a few others, we can see also here that St. Pope Leo the Great emphasizes something that many fathers emphasize, and I think that we today need to remember, and that is that there's a very real sense in which Christ came to restore us to what is rational, what is reasonable. This is precisely why I mentioned at the beginning that when we are baptized, we receive the love of God poured into our hearts, the Holy Trinity inhabits our souls, and this is how our mind is renewed, the transformation by renewing of the mind, as St. Paul says. And because of this, it means that all of our actions through the grace of God, only by the grace of God, can be rightly ordered to that highest principle, which is our mind being submitted to God. And this is why love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself is the second, because the second is ordered to the first. Again, Catholic teaching, if you always bear this in mind, Catholic teaching does not eliminate any of these truths, but rightly orders them in a proper hierarchy. So let's go through a few quick observations. First, I said this before, but if you note at the beginning, he says that we are preparing for the Paschal feast, and he also refers to it as the days of Passover, meaning referring to Easter. So again, this is very interesting. It is sometimes, the accusation is sometimes leveled at the Catholic Church and at Catholics that they have forgotten their Hebrew roots. And frankly, I think this is quite silly because I'm in the Fathers all the time, and I see the Hebrew roots, the Israelite roots everywhere, absolutely everywhere. Not only are they opening the Old Testament in just so much depth and richness and how it's revealed in the new and how the new, you know, is sort of prefigured in the old, but they simply apply words like Passover to Easter. They simply apply words like they speak about those who are outside the church as the Gentiles, like the spiritual Gentiles, and themselves as the spiritual Israel, the spiritual Jews. And so and of course, we see every element of the Old Testament covenant, meaning the law of Moses and whatnot, is now fulfilled in the Catholic Church. Whereas the Jews lost the temple, they lost the priesthood, they lost the sacrifice. The temple, as St. Leo is very clear about, it now exists. It's the church, and each of us are small temples within that larger temple. The priesthood is here. It never stopped. It went immediately from the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. We now have the sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law are now fulfilled by the one sacrifice of Christ, the Eucharist. So temple, priesthood, altar, all these things have been fulfilled in the Catholic Church. And so that is why, you know, again, this accusation, I think, is quite silly. Notice that he refers to, at the beginning, a fast of 40 days. So again, where does this come from? Well, you know, just the other day, I had a gentleman on X. Well, he wasn't a gentleman. He was a non, impertinent anon, but he was accusing the Catholic Church, as we all also frequently get, of Lent being pagan, of course, and even the term Lent being pagan. This is, of course, absurd. The 40 days comes directly from Christ, who spent 40 days in the wilderness before he began his ministry. And so likewise, we spend 40 days preparing for the mystery of the Passover, the mystery of Easter, because Easter is that which provides the means by which we enter upon our own ministry, quote unquote, as kings, prophets, and priests. You know, there is a sense in which when we are baptized, there is a priesthood of all believers that the Catholic Church has always affirmed. You know, Martin Luther famously affirmed this, but he did it in such a way as to eliminate the ministerial priesthood. So again, to go back to this principle of the Catholic, you know, Catholic teaching does not eliminate, but rightly orders all elements. There is a priesthood of all believers into which we enter through baptism. What does that mean? Well, a priest mediates between God and men. He helps men come to God through his ministrations. Well, all the baptized are meant to do that in some way. We are meant, our whole life is meant to be something that not only brings not only is close to God ourselves, but helps our neighbor come close to God ourselves. So there's a quote unquote priesthood we exercise there. Likewise, it's very common in the church to refer to fathers as the priests of their homes. So you can see that this principle is certainly not unique to Luther. What was unique to Luther was eliminating the ministerial priesthood, which is where he erred, among many others. But he in the beginning of the sermon, Leo refers to highest bishops or priests, and then ministers of the Eucharist alone. So he's got this tripartite clerical order, bishops, priests, and deacons, that you see everywhere throughout the ancient church. You see it in the writings of my patron saint, St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was writing in about 107. He knew the apostles. So this tripartite order of the Catholic clergy, I say clergy, not priesthood, because deacons aren't priests, just to be clear. But this tripartite order of the clergy is well established and everywhere in the ancient church. And once more, again, to push back against the whole, well, you guys have forgotten your Hebrew or Israelite roots, again, absurd. This tripartite structure comes directly from the Old Testament. You can see this alluded to in the letter of St. Pope Clement of Rome in the very first century. You can see it in numerous other places in the writings of the fathers. Bishop, priest, and deacon accords with high priest, and Levites in the Old Covenant. The high priest would have been initially Aaron. The priest would have been his sons. And the Levites would have been the rest of the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi was the one set aside for the priesthood. So high priest, priests, and Levites is typologically fulfilled in the Catholic Church as bishop, priests, and deacons. Okay, so Hebrew roots maintained, but not only maintained, even better, fulfilled, recapitulated in Christ. And then at the very beginning, I love this phrase. He says, the total number of the faithful, says they ought to be cleansed from all contamination, so that the temple of God, whose foundation is the founder himself, meaning Christ, might be beautified in every stone. Every stone is us. Each of us is a stone, and be full of light in all its parts. Then in the next section, he says something very interesting I want us to go back to. He says, here's this phrase, although it could not be begun and completed without its author. He's referring to this temple, meaning we as individual temples in the church. Although it could not be begun and completed without its author, meaning Christ, still its builder, again, Christ, has granted that we may seek its increase by our own labor. Living and rational material is used for the construction of this temple, and he encourages us through the Spirit of grace to fit it together of our own will into a single whole. So, this could be explicated at great length, but suffice it to say, this is essentially the Catholic doctrine of justification, that Christ initially justifies us in baptism, And if we endure to the end, that is ultimately because Christ has granted us the grace of perseverance. But we are called because we have been transfigured, because we have been renewed in our mind, because we have been given the Spirit. I mean, St. Paul says very clearly, I think it's to Timothy, that we can do all things in Christ. Oh, no, that's to the Philippians. But he says we have, but to Timothy, he says we have not received a spirit of fear and whatnot, but of power and self-control. Okay. So that's what the apostle says is possible because of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity living in our souls. So Christ begins it, Christ completes it. But as St. Leo says, still its builder has granted that we may seek its increase by our own labor. And then he says that the material through which this is done is living and rational. Again, this idea that when we when Adam and Eve fell, the highest principle that got out of order was their mind being submitted to God. And as a result of that, every lower principle was disordered as well. The submission of the lower passions to the mind and the submission of the body to the soul. So Christ is literally reordering all of this. If we've been baptized and we're, if we're in a state of grace, our mind is now submitted to God. That first restoration, that first and primary restoration has now been completed in Christ for those who are in Christ. Now let's go downstream. Because of this, we can now order our lower passions according to our mind, which is submitted to God, okay? And that's what this life is. So this life is ensuring that the second restoration takes place, right? And this is why we labor. This is why, as St. Paul says, he pummels his body so that, you know, he doesn't preach to others lest he be and he himself be disqualified. So St. Paul's admitting there he can mortally sin and potentially go to hell. It's quite clear there. And so we use the living and rational material because God created us as rational beings, vivified by the Spirit, and we submit our lower passions. Now, let's unpack this a little bit more because I've said it and I realize I haven't explained. I think most people know, but in case you don't know, a passion is just a desire within the flesh. It can be in the mind too, but we'll talk mostly about the flesh here. And the desire itself is not bad. It's not evil. But because of sin, it's not rightly ordered. So among these passions, things like for food or for pleasure, particularly sexual pleasure, or for fame and renown, you know, these things are not necessarily sinful. But because of concupiscence, because our bodies were inherited from Adam and Eve in a state of original sin, because we have not yet received our new and glorified bodies, we've received a new spirit in our soul. Our soul has been renewed, but we've not yet received our new body. That is why this is what this life is about. So when we fast, for example, obviously it's not sinful to desire food. We need food. This is how God created us. But when we choose with our mind, which is now submitted to God through grace, when we choose with our mind to say no to that passion, what we are doing is we are training the habit of submitting that passion to our mind. What does that mean? It means that as we build that habit, it should be easier and easier and easier for us to live virtuously. So let's say that over this Lent, you really, really are good at fasting. The traditional fast, I believe, was one meal a day and one collation, which is a fancy word for basically a snack. So that was the traditional fasting rule throughout much of church history. So let's say you do that. So over these 40 days, by the end of those 40 days, you're going to have a much better established habit with regard to food, okay? And that's certainly something that many of us in America need to have much better habits for. We're a very gluttonous society. And so that is what it is. And another traditional Lenten practice was the abstaining from marital relations between husband and wife. Are marital relations between husband and wife sinful? No, of course. In no way are they sinful. But by abstaining from this licit good, licit meaning, you know, it's right, it's fine, there's nothing wrong with it, they are once more training their bodies to have their desire for pleasure rightly ordered to their renewed mind, to have their desire for pleasure rightly ordered by reason. Now, why is this important to a married couple? I'm not going to go into the details. We're going to keep it PG today. But, you know, one of the things that the Catholic Church teaches is that chastity is not just for the unmarried, but very much for the married. That means that when you're married, you are not free to do just anything you darn well want, or anything that you know, you would think would feel good or whatnot, physically feel good. You still need to be chaste, which means the exercise of your reproductive faculties and whatnot needs to be in accordance with reason. So once more, during Lent, by abstaining from marital relations, a husband and wife together with prayer, they can train that lower passion to submit to the higher principle of reason. And that higher principle of reason is itself a result of the grace of God given to us through no works, through no merits of our own. So again, you see that St. Pope Leo the Great affirms this completely. He doesn't use the word justification, but that it's essentially what he's describing, that as he said, although it could not be begun and completed without its author, obviously that's referring to being justified in baptism, still its builder has granted that we may seek its increase by our own labor. This was an issue that I had a lot of misunderstandings about Catholic teaching as a Protestant, but it's a pattern you see throughout all the parables, where somebody receives a free gift for which they did nothing prior to obtain it, but then they are expected to use that gift in an appropriate way. So perhaps the most famous parable with this would be the parable of the talents, where, you know, the master, you know, who's obviously our Lord, gives particular persons a different amount of talents. I believe it's 1, 5, and 10, something like that. And each one, so they receive these talents through no merits of their own, through no works of their own. But then what are they expected to do? They are expected to work, to use them, and to produce a return. And if they produced a return, when the master returns, they're accepted and they receive an eternal reward. That's obviously heaven. However, there was one servant who didn't produce a return. And when the master returned and realized this, he condemned that servant. That servant was punished. That's obviously hell. So this is the Catholic pattern. This is Catholic teaching. All the phrases that St. Paul uses about, you know, through no works, and you've been, you know, saved by the grace of Christ through no works of your own, lest any man boast. Catholics fully affirm that. He's talking about receiving those talents. But then you've got to include everything else St. Paul says about pummeling your body, you know, living virtuously, avoiding mortal sin. He doesn't use the exact term mortal sin, but he says those who do such things, and he basically lists out all the famous mortal sins, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they're like those servants who receive the talents through no works, through no merits of their own, and then threw them away, then failed to produce a return. If you examine, I would encourage people, particularly if you're a non-Catholic, particularly a Protestant, to re-examine Christ's parables in light of this principle, that there's an initial gift that's received freely and with no preceding works, no preceding merits, because human nature, without God's presence in it, cannot produce works that are fruitful and pleasing to God. But then look at what Christ expects, that they work, that they produce. And the only reason they can work and produce in a fruitful way is precisely because of the gift God gave them. That's Catholic teaching in a nutshell. All right, let's continue a bit forward. I love what he says. He says that when all the faithful together and separately are one and the same temple of God, as it must be perfect in its whole, so it must be perfect in its parts. For though its beauty is not the same in all its members, nor can there be equality of merit in so great a variety of parts, the union of charity produces a fellowship of splendor. Beautiful image, but also expressing the reality that people respond to grace in different ways, even in the parable of the talents. Somebody produced more return than others. And so, you know, Jesus said that when he was going to heaven, he was going to prepare a place for us. And my father's house, has many rooms. So these are the different degrees of merit. There are different degrees of reward, depending on how one responds to grace. And this is, again, all over Scripture. And then let's see, what's this next part? Yes, this part about Satan and his envy against humanity. He said Satan has, quote, lost all the glory of his nature by being proud And he also says, he grieves that human beings are restored by the mercy of God and are brought into that good which he himself lost. Not to go on too much of a tangent, but I actually think this is quite possibly related to a lot of even current events. People need to realize that the demons and, of course, the chief demon, Satan, they suffer from a sort of envy. Why? Because according to St. Thomas Aquinas, Satan fell not because he thought he could be God, which when you think about that, that's really stupid. If Satan is the smartest creature who ever lived, at least before Our Lady, I think Our Lady is smarter. But if he was the smartest creature who ever lived among those that God initially created, why on earth would he think he could be God? That makes no sense. That's completely irrational. And that's true. So St. Thomas says, so why did he fall? Well, he fell because he wanted to behold God in the face, which the church calls the beatific vision. You know, St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, that faith, hope, and love, that faith, hope, and love endure, but the grace of these is love, and that we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see completely. So this is the beatific vision, seeing God in the face. So Satan, Lucifer, the light bearer, he wasn't called Satan then. Satan just means adversary. He wanted to behold God in the face without God's grace, which means he did not want to have to participate in the divine nature in order to behold the divine. Okay? He wanted to behold the divine by virtue of the excellence of his own angelic nature. So this is the temptation that he presents to us, that we can obtain salvation, quote unquote, through the excellence of our own nature, through the excellence of our own inventions, through the excellence of our own technology. I don't think it's coincidence or to be ignored that so many of the most powerful men in the world right now are openly talking about trying to attain immortality and whatnot, and through technology, through research, through all these things, which is theologically what they're saying essentially is they're flipping the finger to God, and they're saying that no, we do not have to be subject to death, despite the fact that you impose this on Adam and Eve as punishment. So Satan is envious of human nature, and he's particularly enraged. He's a spiritual xenophobe, a spiritual racist. That's kind of how I've phrased it in the past. He's particularly enraged, especially because our Lord, God, assumed human nature. Think about that. You're an angel, and because since you're pure spirit, you are of a higher nature than human beings, who are a composite between spirit and matter. But God didn't assume the higher nature. He assumed the lower nature, humanity. And not only that, he rules the universe from heaven with this human nature. Think about that. This enrages Satan, and it's why they're particularly enraged against Our Lady, because she exemplifies this reality for a creature. Our Lord was not a creature, but for a creature in the highest degree possible. So anyway, just a note there. One other thing I wanted to make sure we revisited is, because it's very common to hear from Christians and a lot of secular people chastise us for it, but the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner. Well, we see basically that exact same idea in St. Pope Leo the Great. He says, but servants of God and disciples of truth love even those who are unlike them, and they declare war on vices rather than people, to no one returning evil for evil, but wishing always for the correction of sinners. It is beautiful indeed and comparable to the divine goodness when all are mindful of themselves in others and love their own nature, even in the enemy. This is very, very rich, and I won't presume to offer commentary equivalent to its richness, but I'll simply point out that particularly in this social media age, the temptation to hate our enemies has probably never been greater on a day-to-day basis for everyone. And so this is something we need to be very careful of, but Leo the Great is essentially saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. He says, love, we must love their own, that the righteous love their own nature, even in the enemy. And he compares this to God. Well, how is God? We aren't divine. That's true. But what is God loving in us? What did God come down to recover? What of his own nature was he loving even in his enemies, which all of us were before Christ saved us. He is loving his image on man. Remember, go back to Genesis. Man alone, he gave his image, which is the rational soul. So he loves that in man, and that is why he condescends to us. So whenever we are tempted to think that we cannot condescend to those who perhaps are unrighteous or our enemies, we need to remember the divine example, because the condescension undergone by Christ was infinitely more than any that we would ever be asked to do in imitation of him, in a pale imitation of him, I must say. And then he says later, to no Christian is it permitted to hate anyone, for no one is saved except by the remission of sins. We do not know how priceless the grace of the Spirit is going to make those whom worldly wisdom has debased. And remember, he talks about those who've, you know, gone from promiscuity to chastity, from drunkenness to sobriety, and all these wonderful examples of conversion. And he speaks about the priceless grace of the Spirit and how it makes those who are debased by worldly wisdom into holy disciples. It's just a wonderful, wonderful picture. You know, our Great Rosary campaign, we pray for a lot of people that I think many don't think about, or they consider irredeemable. You know, we pray for the Clintons. We pray for the Obamas. We pray for Trump. We pray for J.D. Vance. We pray for, now we're praying, we're in the middle of praying for a bunch of Star Trek cast members, because I'm a Trekkie. I love Star Trek. And it certainly seems most of them, if not all of them, are not Catholic. It seems like all of them, but we want them to be saved. And they've had a huge cultural impact. And if they converted, it'd be wonderful. But primarily, we want them saved for their own sake. But we are not permitted to hate any of them. And we need to remember, you know, St. Paul, one of the greatest disciples after St. Peter, the greatest apostle, he was a murderer. He was present at the martyrdom of St. Stephen. But through the grace of God, he became one of the greatest apostles. Because he was aware of this grace, he said, I am the least of them all. And then he says, Pope Leo emphasized this point even further. He says, although it is a great thing to have a right faith and sound doctrine and worthy of much praise to be circumcised in appetite, to have gentle meekness and pure chastity, nevertheless, all virtues are naked without charity, nor can any excellence of life be called fruitful, which love has not brought forth. I mean, he's simply echoing St. Paul's warnings about if we have not love, we are nothing. And St. Paul says we can even give our bodies essentially to be martyrs, but if we don't have love, it counts for nothing. I think the reality this is gesturing to is essentially that our outward actions certainly can be coming from genuine charity. What does that mean? It means that it's the result of grace in our souls from God. And so our actions are rightly ordered to love of God above all creatures and love of creatures for the love of God. That is what a truly virtuous charitable act is, that comes from charity. But I think what the great St. Pope Leo the Great and St. Paul and the whole tradition says is that there is a way in which we can do these things outwardly. But if we're not in a state of grace, it means the fundamental principle of those outward actions is not what it ought to be, and therefore it counts as nothing. Somebody who is not in a state of grace can imitate outwardly, externally, love. They can imitate outwardly, externally, care for neighbor. Think about atheists. There are many atheists who can do wonderful things, can do charitable things. Not charity in the Christian sense, but charitable in the sense of giving to the poor, whatnot, volunteering. They can do those things externally. But what the whole tradition says, Scripture, the Fathers, etc., is that if those perhaps naturally good actions, if they are not ordered by the principle of grace, by which God empowers us to love Him above all creatures and to love creatures for love of Him, then it is not, in fact, meritorious, meaning it is not, in fact, pleasing before God. So that's something we really, really need to remember. If we fall out of a state of grace, again, there are outwardly, even naturally good actions that we can do when we are not in a state of grace. But if we are not in a state of grace, we lack the principle of charity in our souls, and therefore none of those things matter before God. And this, not to go into another tangent, but this just once more affirms how badly I misunderstood Catholic doctrine as a Protestant. Because I would think that all these external things, like Catholics thought they were, it's like, no, no. If you are not in a state of grace, meaning if Christ, if the Holy Trinity is not living and dwelling in your soul, none of your works matter. And by the way, when in Catholic theology, there's not a single instance where going from a state of not justified to justified is done by human effort, ever. Not confession, not baptism, not Eucharist, nothing. You cannot go from a state of not justified to justified without God's grace. There are no works, no merits, no nothing by which you can earn that. That's a gift from God, okay? So just, again, if there are any Protestant listeners, I encourage you to consider this and dig more deeply into Catholic teaching and see how much many of us have been told falsehoods, and frankly, on some occasions, I think we can even say been lied to. Perhaps not in the sense of somebody thinking in their head, oh, I'm going to lie today, but perhaps they're pastors or scholars or whatnot, and therefore have a duty, a higher duty, to speak the truth, which means not slandering their enemy, which in this case would be the Catholic Church, but over a course of years, they refuse to do so. There are many such people. And we should pray for God's mercy upon them. So I think that pretty much gets to all the comments. The rest is, of course, wonderful, but it talks about very standard stuff when it comes to Lent, forgiving others of their sins. You know, Jesus is very clear that if we do not forgive others, his Father in heaven will not forgive us. Another example of how Christians can indeed become true Christians, but then through their behavior, through their actions, can fall away. And but then he emphasizes at the end that God is pleased by no devotion of the faithful more than by what is spent on the poor. And where he finds merciful care, there he recognizes the likeness of his own holiness. And I love this phrase. He says, the substance of generosity cannot lack where Christ both feeds and is fed. I love that phrase because on the feeds part, I believe what the Pope is referring to is that when we do acts of charity, when we give to the poor in a state of grace through charity, it is as if Christ is working through us. We are members of his body and he is working through us in order to do those beautiful things. But then he says, is fed. And of course, this takes us back to, I think it's Matthew 25, where Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done unto me. And those who are condemned, he says, when I was, I was sick, and I'm honestly forgetting all the details at the moment. I apologize. Part of a recording podcast, but you know, if somebody needed food, if they needed drink or whatever, and they didn't give it, that person was condemned in Matthew 25. So when we do these things, we are responding to Christ in those people, and just an amazing, amazing thing. And so I'd like to say, just as we close this out, that if you've been blessed by eternal Christendom, please consider becoming a patron, because we actually view our apostolate as giving alms to the poor, quote unquote. In this case, the poor in intellect and spirit, those who have not been exposed to the richness of the great tradition of the church, the great tradition of Christendom, which includes not only what is true, good, and beautiful in pagan knowledge and pagan wisdom, you know, such as Plato and Aristotle and Cicero and others, but all the fathers, all the saints, and all the glorious civilization and achievement in the arts and the sciences and in scholarship and theology and all and politics and all these things that have come from this most fruitful of unions between divine and human nature that began in our Lord, but then is extended through his body, the church. And so we really see ourselves as engaging in a, you know, you could call it a corporeal work of mercy in giving to the poor, and also a spiritual work of mercy in instructing the ignorant. So if you've been blessed by our work, please consider becoming a patron. We are asking people to consider becoming patrons for $10 a month. We have had astounding responses by people. We are basically trying to get all of our costs covered by smaller monthly patrons. All of our costs right now, of course, will continue to grow. And the reason why is because we have got some very exciting projects we're getting to. And I will be saying more about that in the near future. We're very, very close, but basically some projects that will hopefully revolutionize how people access and interact with the writings of the fathers. It's a big multi-year project. I think many of you will be very excited to hear about it. So please be praying for that. But in the meantime, we actually have a matching gift. One of our very generous patrons offered a $50,000 matching gift. So basically they'll match your monthly patronage for a whole year. So if today you started giving $10 a month to Eternal Christendom, it's all tax deductible, by the way, we're a nonprofit, they will match $120 because $10 times 12 for the whole year, that's $120. So they will give us $120 for you just starting a $10 a month gift. If you can give more, great. But it's a wonderful opportunity to supercharge your giving during this season, particularly during Lent. So if you'd be willing to consider that, please do. We have got so many resources on our website, 1.5 million words. We got much more coming. Honestly, we're delaying putting on a bit more because of this other project I can't quite talk about yet. Because it's creating a whole new system for all this stuff, and we'll make it much more efficient, much more voluminous. So, but if you've been blessed, please consider in your Lenten giving, your Lenten alms, supporting Eternal Christendom. Like I said, we're a nonprofit. We are also under priestly authority. The priest is asked to remain anonymous so they can focus entirely on their parish work, but suffice to say, a very good priest in good standing, great relationship with our bishop. And our board unanimously voted to submit all of our conduct and decisions to his oversight. That doesn't mean that he's interjecting in everything, but if he comes in and says, look, I think the apostolate is doing something wrong on this or whatever, then we will submit. We are laity. We are not clergy. And so this is also part of the lower principle being ordered by the higher principle. So we are a nonprofit. And we are also under priestly authority and superintendence, which I think is just very, very important these days. So with that, we've concluded our reading of Sermon 48 of St. Pope Leo the Great to begin Lent. I hope you have a very productive Lent. I myself am trying to make it as sacrificial as I can. I think the times we are in are very urgent. They're very ominous. And I need more athletic training. For myself, for my soul. And I'm sure many of you do as well. And so please make this Lent as fruitful as possible. And I hope this sermon from this great Pope, this great doctor, father of the church, great saint, and my reflections on it, I hope it's been helpful for you. And I hope it's inspiring to you as we begin this Lent here, Ash Wednesday, the year of our Lord, 2026. And with that, we'll close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.